we begin our study. Thankful for those of you who are visiting, glad to have you present with us, and hope that you might be able to be back with us anytime that you might have an opportunity to do so. Brother Brett Hoagland's in town, and I had written him yesterday and said, "Are you sure you don't want to preach today?" And he said, "Yes," and it was rather emphatic, I might add. So I stopped trying to persuade or twist arms, but that doesn't keep you from doing it. And if you do that, and afterwards, I'm ready to step down for the last hour. But it's good to see the Hoagland family all here this morning. In Hebrews, the third chapter, verses 1 through 6, the statement is made, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one hath been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, insomuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterwards. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of our hope firm to the end." That statement of, have you considered Jesus? He points out who he is, that he's the apostle, that he is the high priest of our confidence, that he indeed is the one who is faithful in all things, that he is the one who is worthy of more glory than Moses. Have we truly considered him? And that's a question that comes to those who would be Christians, and those who in their walk of life as Christians are tempted to go away. That's what the problem was with these who were the Hebrews that were being written to. They had accepted the faith in Christ Jesus, and then were drifting away from that back into Judaism. And so the Hebrew writer says, have you considered him? If you think about Jesus and understand who he is, then surely in recognition of who Jesus is, there is an understanding of what we ought to be. And so we say, have you considered Jesus? His characteristics, that he is the apostle of our confession. That word apostle is used in its most general point here. Not an apostle as one that was appointed to Christ as one of the 12. He's the Christ. He's the one appointed. But a messenger. Those who were apostles of Christ were messengers of Christ. They were ambassadors or witnesses of him. They took his message and went out into the world. But Jesus was also one who was a messenger. In John, the 12th chapter, and in verses 48 through 50, Jesus said it this way, "He who rejects me and does not receive my words, he has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." Now notice this. "For I have not spoken of my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak." This point that Jesus came forth from God and delivered the message faithfully of God is also a point that he makes in that prayer on the night of his betrayal. In John the 17th chapter and in verse 8, he says, "For I have given to them," speaking of the disciples, "I have given to them the words which you," as he's praying to the Father, "which you have given me. And they have received them, and I have surely known that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me." When you recognize that Jesus came forth of God, he was not one born like you and I in this world, with a spirit that just began at that point when we were brought into this world. But he was one who pre-existed. He had been present in eternity past. And so the point is, I came forth from the Father. I was sent from the Father. That eternal nature of Jesus Christ is pointed out there. And as He came into this world and declared His will, He was a faithful messenger of God. And we can depend upon that which is His word to deliver that which is of God, because He was God come in the flesh. But He was also one, it says, who was a high priest of our confidence. In Hebrews, the 2nd chapter, and in verse 17, this had already been pointed out by the Hebrew writer, when he says, "Therefore in all things," he, speaking of Christ, "he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." Notice that, to make propitiation, for to offer for us. That word, propitiation, we've talked about before. It's sometimes talked as a buying price. It's really something that's more exact than that. If you go to a store and something costs $100, you say to them, "Well, why don't you give me that thing and I'll just give you my $100 later on, maybe next month." And they'll say, "No way." And if you win and they say, "Well, you give me your $100 and I'm not going to give you this thing that you're buying until next month," you'd say, "No way." What happens? You have that $100 and that thing that's worth $100, and they are exchanged. That's the way the word propitiation was used. Here is the blood of Jesus Christ. And here is the sinner that needs that blood of Jesus Christ. What did Jesus do? Jesus brought that blood to that sinner in making it possible that his death might serve as a sacrifice for them. Therefore, the wages of sin is death is satisfied. That's when it takes place. It takes place when that blood is brought to that individual and him forgiven of his sins. That could only take place with Jesus as the one who was the high priest, the one who is working in our behalf. And the point is made not only in Hebrews 2, but even more clearly in Hebrews 4, that he's not only a high priest, but a high priest who's sympathetic to us. In verse 14 of chapter 4, it says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." That idea of being tempted as we are, yet without sin, is made clear by the preceding statements. That he can sympathize with us. That he knows our weaknesses. Why? Because he came in the flesh. Anyone who does not admit that Jesus coming in the flesh could be tempted flies in the face of clear scripture. He was not only deity in this world, but he was man, humanity in this world. And as humanity, he was one who understood what it was like to be tempted. He understood what it was like to be weary. He understood what it was like to be one who was down in spirit. He understood all of those things. And we not only have a high priest who can go to God for us, but a high priest who understands us completely and fully. That's the confidence that we have in Christ. There is no one else like that. We sometimes talk about friends and we say, "I don't have any friend like that because they understand me. I can tell them anything." Well, maybe. But likely that has some limitation put to it. Every friend has foibles just like you and I have. And as a result of that, when we go to them in all things, sooner or later we're going to find out something that they don't understand that. We'll never find that one thing that Jesus doesn't understand. On the other hand, with that friend that we go to, sooner or later we're going to find one thing at least that they can help us with. But do you know we'll never find that one thing with Jesus Christ? Have you considered Christ Jesus? Here he is as one not only a messenger, an apostle from God, but a high priest. But he's also one who is faithful in everything, in all things. Over in Hebrews, the 5th chapter, in verses 7 through 9, the nature of that faithfulness and his call before the Father is pointed out very clearly. When speaking of that night of betrayal, it says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of salvation to all who obey him. What was Jesus? Jesus was made perfect in his obedience. Why? Because he showed his total faithfulness in that way. Being given this place as one who came in the flesh, being deity, but now living as one who subordinated himself to the Father and was living under the will of the Father and everything the Father had given. Think about it, the law of Moses was not binding upon the Son before he came into this world. As the eternal Word, he was the giver of that law. But as he came into this world, he subjected himself to absolutely every provision that was given there. And what was he? He was faithful in every single one of them. He was obedient even to the point of coming to death. The Old Testament law did not demand that of every Jew. But the Old Testament law, by prophecy of Isaiah 53 and other places, demanded that of the Christ. That was the will of God. And Jesus did so despite the hardship of that. His desire is seen in the garden when he prayed, let this cup pass from me. But his resolve is seen when he says, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. He was ready to be completely obedient without any reservation. When you look in Philippians chapter 2, you see the point of that, of how much it required. It says there in chapter 2 of Philippians and in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now, what was the point? He humbled himself. Why? By right, he was greater than the creation because he had made it. But having a place of becoming a servant and coming in this world in humanity, he had the responsibility to obey in every way, including the cross, and that's exactly what he did. Jesus was faithful, absolutely, totally, completely unto the Father. And he can be seen as someone that we need to consider because we cannot consider anyone but Christ Jesus, who ever did that. And then lastly, it points out about Jesus that he was the one who was worthy of more honor than Moses. Look with me over into 2 Corinthians chapter 3. That's the point of an extended passage through here. But I want you to notice, if you will, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, begin with me in verse 12. We'll go down just through verse 16. It says, therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses, who put a veil upon his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing by. But their minds were blinded, for until this day that same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. What happened? That Old Testament, they should have understood, was taken away in Christ. What visualized that? What gave that symbol? When Moses was one who gave the law, he went into the mount. He asked that he might see the Lord. The Lord said, you can see my glory. He passed by and the face of Moses shone. That face of Moses that shone, however, was not from within inherently. It was a shining that came upon him from without, from God. Jesus, as he came in the flesh, did not show forth what he had in his glory. It's obvious. He asked in John 17 in the prayer, "Give me that glory which I had with you." That glory which was reflected and remained temporarily upon Moses was a glory that was present in the Christ in his eternal form as he was in the heavenly realm. And I visualize the idea of the far greater nature and the greater glory of Jesus than of Moses. In Philippians chapter 2, where we were a moment ago, turn back with me there if you will. In chapter 2 and verse 9, taking up where we left off, it says, "Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." What does Jesus show forth? Jesus shows forth that ultimate power, that ultimate authority. That's what that glory signifies. And as he is now ascended into the heavens, as the one who is the Christ, the intercessor, the apostle or messenger, the one who is the high priest for our souls, what is he? He's the one who has that great authority that is above every name on this earth. Have you considered Jesus? Look at Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, when it makes very clear who Jesus is. It says, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the prophets, to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the expressed image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they." Hebrew writer goes on to tell us that the old law was brought through the emissary of angels. In other words, it was given of God. The angels acting as emissary brought down to Moses. Did Jesus do that? No. Jesus was one who brought that directly from deity. Because as deity in eternity, he had determined that message. Now, what was he? He was worthy of more glory. That's why when he ascended on high, he had that glory. It's because of the inherent nature that he had. That he was one, as it points out, who had the brightness of the glory of God. He was the expressed image of the person of God. No one else is like that. Have you considered Jesus? Now the writer points that out, of telling us who Jesus is to make a point. And that point is to say what we ought to be. You see, the glory of Jesus that was reflected upon Moses in a physical sense, an illustration, is now reflected on us as the children of God who are his house. The point is made in verse 6, "But Christ, as a son over his house, whose house you are," he says. When we see who we are as those who are the children of God in Christ Jesus, we are his house. But not automatically. We are his house, he says, if what? Well, there are some statements that are made about the characteristics of God's house. As those who show forth the glory of God, who look to him, consider him, and try to be like him, what's going to be the nature of those who are of his house? Well, the first one he points out is that we hold fast our confidence. Think about what Jesus did for 33 years upon this earth. Being as a child, What was he in Jerusalem? Know you not that I must be about my Father's business? To the very last thing that was there on the cross, that into thy hand I commit my spirit. Jesus was one who showed forth that confidence that he was a child of God. He was continuing that way. That is necessary for us. In Romans, the 11th chapter, Romans chapter 11 and verse 22, the statement is made, therefore, consider the goodness and severity on God. On those who fell, severity, but towards you, goodness. Now notice this. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. That nature of being one who holds fast that confidence, or a continuation of that, is something that needs to be present within us. In Hebrews, the 4th chapter, and in verse 14, the statement is made there by a Hebrew writer calling people back to faithfulness in Christ. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, let us what? Let us hold fast our confession. Jesus kept his faithfully. We need to hold ours fast as well. In Hebrews chapter 10, and in verse 19 beginning, he says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, now get this, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast, he says. How long? How much? Let us hold fast our confession, the confession of our hope, without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Do we have a responsibility to have that continuance of obedience that Jesus did? Absolutely. And that continuance of obedience is demanding of us to do exactly and fully what God would have us to do. In Hebrews 10 and verse 35 beginning, it says, therefore do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Now notice the conclusion. But we are not of those who draw back unto perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. You see, there are two choices. When we come to the Lord Jesus, are part of his house, how do we do that? We do that in obedience. Now at that point, we have a decision to make. Are we going to continue in that way? If we do, we continue in that to the saving of the soul. That faith demands the obedience that's been talked about. But if we do not, what do? We shrink back unto perdition. You see, reflecting the nature of Jesus demands that we also live with that kind of an obedience, that kind of faithfulness that continues and is not just present at the beginning. Just recently, I've received some email from brethren over in the Philippines. An American preacher went over there and he gave them a scenario. He said, let's just suppose that there was a 5-day meeting. And this one who goes to this 5-day meeting, he hears, he obeys the gospel, but he didn't find anything out about drinking alcohol or smoking marijuana. And so after that meeting closed and he was baptized on Friday, then he goes out with his buddies and drinks beer on Saturday. Now what do you think about him? Is he condemned because of that sin, or does grace cover him during that period? His answer was that God's grace covered him while he was out there drinking beer. That there was no problem with that. folks, if that's true, why would I progress beyond being a babe in Christ if it's okay for me to drink and smoke and everything else there? That's not what the Scripture says. The Scripture teaches that we live in obedience, and when we do not, what happens? We come back to God for forgiveness that's found in the name of Jesus Christ. There is no such thing as a continuance of grace that covers me while I'm sinning. That's the very opposite of the nature of Jesus. I don't reflect His faithfulness and His obedience then. What I reflect is that of the world, and I'm not one who has that assurance of being in God while I'm in the world. My answer to that, as many of you know, I've said this repeatedly, pointed out very clearly. That person who's in sin is in sin, they are condemned. However, there's a principle in Scripture. That principle in Scripture that's pointed out is, I gave them time to repent. First off, I find it difficult that someone's preached the gospel for 5 nights without ever touching on a sin as common as drinking. But let's let that one go for a minute. If that person happened to do that and then committed that sin, where does God's action come into place? It comes into place by providing an opportunity for that one to know, to hear the truth, and repent. It does not provide for forgiveness while that person sins without any change whatsoever from it. That's not pointed out. That's not a reflection of the faithfulness of Jesus. A reflection of the faithfulness of Jesus demands that one be obedient to the will of God. Are we going to slip and fall and sin from time to time? Yes. That's where we're unlike Jesus. But the likeness comes when we come back to Him and are obedient once more, seeking the forgiveness that's found with Him as our propitiation, in serving also as the high priest before God. There's another thing about us in reflecting Jesus, and that is that we need to hold fast the rejoicing of our hope. Hebrews 12 points out that Jesus was one who lived in this race and life, rejoicing as He looked forward to that of what was to be accomplished. That same thing is present with us. In the 5th chapter of the book of Romans, in verses 1 and 2, it says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have received access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. There was always within Jesus that desire of being returned to the presence of the Father. How do we reflect that? The way we reflect that is in that rejoicing of being in Christ Jesus. A little bit further over in the 5th chapter of the book of Romans. In verse 10 it says, for if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received the reconciliation. What do we see in the life of Jesus? The same thing that is demanded in your life and mine. That we look forward with rejoicing toward heaven. The problem with many is they have a lack of a desire to get to heaven. They have a lack of a joy that's seen in the principles of being more and more and more like God. Their joy is out in the world. The cause of our rejoicing is that we've been changed from enemies of God to be reconciled with Him, and we're no more in sin. And what we have is that hope of being with God in glory. That hope that one day He'll bring us home is the thing that ought to cause us to have a joy. Despite any of the problems of this world, despite the sorrows that exist, despite the hardships that are there, despite the troubles of age or the problems of an affliction, our joy that can be there deep within our hearts, despite the realness of all of that affliction, that comes from knowing one day I'll be at home with the Father. That's what Jesus showed. And that's what we ought to show. In Philippians chapter 3, I remind you that in Philippians chapter 4, he's going to point out, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Where did that come from? What stood behind that? Look at the last two verses of the third chapter. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it might be conformed to the glorious, or to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able to subject all things, even to Himself. What's our joy based on? Our joy is based on hope in Christ. Our joy is based upon that great and glorious day when Jesus will return and receive us to Himself. Do you think about that? Is that a point of joy for you, of looking forward to the return of Jesus? When He comes with the angels, the trumpet sounding, and Him being there ready to welcome us, not to a worldly kingdom, but to a heavenly kingdom. This world and everything in it being burned up, that we might be received to be before the throne of God for all eternity. That is the reason that Paul goes on to say, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. One more thing about these who are the house of God, and that is they hold firm to the end. Look with me, if you will, over to Hebrews chapter 3 and in verse 12. Where there the writer says, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. What do we do? Look at that last verse. We hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. When you were baptized into Christ Jesus, you arose from that watery grave. If you understood correctly that you were being separated from your sins, they were forgiven, they were no more against you, and now you were saved, and should you die that very moment, you would be with God. You remember that confidence? You remember that joy? You remember that hope that was present there? I do. I can't forget to the day I live today what happened about 50 years ago when I was baptized into Christ. I recognize the fact on the way over there I wasn't right with God. And should my life end at that time, I wasn't prepared. When I came up out of that water, there was a grin a mile wide on my face. Why? Because I know I'm saved. Now what does he say here? He says, you hold the beginning of your confidence steadfast to the end. Do you have that same grin on your face today? Do you have that same confidence? If not, something's happened. And what's happened is that sin has entered in there, and we're not reflective of Jesus. As the house ought to be of the nature of the builder, we're not showing that forth. So what needs to happen? What needs to happen is I need to show the characteristics of Jesus. Are you showing that? Am I showing that? The first thing I need to do is to consider Jesus. Until I consider who is the example, I'm not going to be what I ought to be. But when I esteem Him and value Him as I ought, then what ought to be? It ought to be an emulating of that in my life, coming to be more and more reflective of His glory. If that's not there, something needs to change. If that is there, then what do we do? We continue that firm to the end. The lesson's yours. We're going to be led in a closing word of prayer at this time, and then we'll be dismissed, and our Bible classes will start at 10 o'clock.